Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. The following sermon was given by Father Ryan Jones on March 26, 2017, the fourth week in Lent.
In 1985, a man named Kirk Bloodsworth was convicted of the rape and brutal murder of a 9-year-old girl. He was sentenced and sent to prison to await death via the gas chamber. For those looking on from the outside, this case seemed fairly airtight. Much of the criminal prosecution's case rested on the testimony, not of one, but of 5 eyewitnesses who placed Bloodsworth at or near the scene of the crime. But even after he was sentenced and serving time in prison, Mr. Bloodsworth maintained his own innocence. Fast forward 9 years, Bloodsworth is in prison awaiting his execution when he reads about a new technology related to DNA testing that might allow him to prove his innocence. So he petitioned to get the investigation of his case reopened, and sure enough, using the DNA technology that was now available, Bloodsworth was vindicated and his case was overturned. He was released from prison in 1994, but not before serving 9 years of a sentence as an innocent man. Now, unfortunately, this is not that uncommon of a situation. Some of you have probably heard of something called the Innocence Project. You heard of this? The Innocence Project got started in 1992, just as this DNA technology was emerging and becoming reliable, and to date has exonerated 349 people who were wrongfully convicted of crimes. But here's what's interesting. Of the 239 convictions overturned specifically through DNA testing, 73% of these original convictions, like in the case of Bloodsworth, were based on eyewitness testimony. And of the 73%, nearly a third of these cases involved 2 or more eyewitnesses. This runs against our intuition about seeing. We tend to put a lot of stock into eyesight, into seeing things with our own eyes. It's why we have phrases like seeing is believing, right? Even our brains put a priority on eyesight. Did you know that somewhere between 30 to 50% of the neurons in the human brain are devoted to the sense of eyesight? That's compared to approximately 8% for touch and 3% for hearing. But it turns out that our eyes are not as reliable as we'd like to think. It's not so much that our eyes don't work correctly. It's more about the way eyesight is processed by our brains and how eyesight relates to memory. Cognitive scientists tell us that we don't actually remember visual experiences in any way analogous to how a video camera records images. In other words, your brain doesn't contain a library full of video clips like Inside Out, Pixar movie told us it did. Furthermore, our sense of vision is highly selective. We tend to see what we're looking for. And that's why 2 people can observe the exact same situation and see totally different things. Have any of you ever seen this video that is online? And it has a group of people that are dressed in either white or black, and they're passing basketballs around to each other. So the video is only about 1 minute long. And at the beginning of the video, you're instructed to count the number of times that the team wearing white throws the ball back and forth to each other. But in the middle of the video, there's another slide here going down. Keep going. So that's what they're doing. In the middle of the video, though, a person in a gorilla suit walks through the middle of the activity on the screen. He beats his chest like this, and then he walks off the other side. Now, you'd think that everyone who watches this video would be unable to miss something so obvious. But about 50% of people, assuming they have never seen or never heard about this video, will watch this video and never see the gorilla. It's called the invisible gorilla effect, and there's actually a book about this. There's a whole bunch of videos that are about this same sort of thing. It turns out that seeing is more complicated than whether or not you have eyes that work. In fact, our confidence in our ability to see might be one of the greatest hindrances that we have to our faith. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Our scripture passages today reinforce this basic truth. The Old Testament reading, which was found in 1 Samuel 16, tells the story of the prophet Samuel. And he's trying to figure out which one of the sons of Jesse to anoint as the next king of Israel. If you remember the story, that God had told him to go to Bethlehem and to anoint a king from among Jesse's sons. But he wasn't told which son. And so he shows up in Bethlehem, and he sees the oldest son of Jesse, who was tall and good-looking and accomplished, and like a naive girl on her first date, he's sure that this must be the right guy. But before he can whip out the oil and perform the anointing, God interrupts him. We read in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' And when I was a single guy, I considered claiming this as my life verse." The whole point of the story is that Samuel learns that he cannot see in the way that God can see. He cannot simply rely on his own eyesight. He can't rely on his own intuition. In fact, if anything, these might be a liability for him. In order to see rightly, Samuel must submit his perceptions and his eyesight to God. He must entrust himself to the vision of God. He must, in a sense, become blind in order to truly see. And I'm going to suggest this morning that the same is true of us. We also, in a sense, must become blind in order to truly see. These dynamics are especially evident in today's gospel reading from John chapter 9. The story that Father Kyle read for us is not as simple as merely being about a man who has no eyesight being healed so that he can see. There are a number of layers to the story in a broader context that's important to note. At one level, the whole scenario is an enacted parable against the Jewish leadership, who, though they have their physical eyesight, cannot see what is staring them right in the face. It's not because their eyes don't work. It's because their hearts don't work. But even the story of the blind man himself isn't merely a story about physical eyesight. In fact, the whole story of the man born blind is a story of progressive stages of seeing. First, the story begins with Jesus seeing the man. John chapter 9, verse 1. "As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth." We shouldn't overlook this seemingly insignificant detail. John tells us that Jesus sees the blind man. And in a similar way, God sees us in our blindness. Just like how we love because God first loved us, the progression of this story is we are given the ability to see because God first saw us. The next thing that happens in the story is pretty strange. Jesus spits on the ground, and he makes mud, and he puts it in a man's eye. This is pretty disgusting to me. I hate saliva. If there's anything in the world that's disgusting to me, it's saliva. The only thing worse would be mixing saliva with dirt and putting it in my eye. There's something almost ridiculous about Jesus rubbing dirt in a person's eye in order for him to see. What is Jesus doing? Well, it appears that he is reenacting creation. In a similar way to how Genesis poetically describes God taking clay and forming the original man, Jesus is making clay in order to reform this man's eye. In other words, there's a new creation theme in this story. As we'll see in a few moments, this story has an important connection back to the original creation story. The new creation theme is deepened by what happens next, though. In order for the man to actually see, Jesus tells him that he must go and be washed in the pool of Siloam. Now, ancient commentators who read the story jumped all over this, and they saw it as wildly close or symbolic to baptism. Baptism is the means by which we are initiated into new creation. As we heard Jesus say in the story of Nicodemus a few weeks ago, nobody can see the kingdom of God without first being born of water and the Spirit. But there's another angle that we shouldn't miss in this as well. Since we need to notice that the man must obey first in order to see. Now, we usually want it to work the other way around. We'll obey as soon as we see why, right? But Christianity works the opposite. St. Anselm famously said, I think I have a slide for this one here, "I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but rather I believe in order that I may understand." This is theology, faith seeking understanding. We first believe in order to understand. So the man in the story goes to the pool and he washes, he obeys, and then he can see. But as the story progresses, it's clear that the man doesn't really know who Jesus is. He keeps being pressed about Jesus' identity by the Jewish leaders, but he has no answers for them. He doesn't know. Finally, he says this famous line that we sing in the song Amazing Grace. He says, "I don't know anything about that guy who healed me, but here's what I do know. I was blind and now I see." But the Jewish leadership isn't satisfied. They're willfully blind. They keep harassing him and bullying him, and eventually he finds himself thrown out of the synagogue. He's excommunicated from his own people. And that's when Jesus comes to the rescue for the second time. John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him." He wants to believe. His heart is inclined to trust. This is the exact opposite of the Jewish leaders. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." And Jesus then completes the healing of this man's vision by revealing what it is that he is seeing. That's part of seeing, having interpretation about what it is that you're actually seeing. And then he went on and said, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Up until this point, the man can only see physically. But now that Jesus has revealed himself to the man, his vision is fully restored. He can see in the way that God always intended for humanity to see. He can see in the same way that God wanted Samuel to see. He can see not merely with his physical eyes, but with the eyes of his heart enlightened. This is what God wants for us, not merely to see with our eyes, but to see with our hearts, to see with faith. As the story ends, Jesus says something really strange, something that sounds perplexing. He said, "I came into this world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." It's a bit jarring to hear Jesus' statement here. He came so that the blind wouldn't be made to see. Well, that part makes sense, right? But it's the next part, that those who see may become blind. Like, what in the world? So part of Jesus' mission is to bring blindness. Indeed. Because it turns out that in order to see as Jesus wants you to see, you must first embrace your blindness. There's an important backstory to this. Eyesight and the ability to see has always played a rather controversial role in the story of God's people. According to the author of Genesis, it was eyesight that led to the very downfall of humanity. Genesis chapter 3 narrates the story about Eve being tempted. Do you remember what she is being tempted by? The serpent told her, "If you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. To see in a certain way is to be like God. And then in the next verse tells us that Eve looked and she saw and that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes. There's a lot of stuff going on in this passage about seeing. She looked and she saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes. And then Eve takes the fruit and she gives some to Adam and they eat it. And then the next thing that happens is that the writer of Genesis says their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Adam and Eve wanted to see in a way that wasn't contingent on God. They wanted to see without having to trust. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. Autonomous knowledge. Seeing on your own. They wanted to be all-seeing and thus all-knowing on their own terms. And so they ate the fruit. And the serpent was partially correct. They did see differently. For the first time, they were autonomously reliant on their physical eyesight alone. But it was eyesight stripped of trust. It was eyesight devoid of the revelation of God. It was a way of seeing that was shaped by shame and fear and alienation. And what they saw when they took things in with their eyes, what they saw was the tragic result of fractured communion. And this is the legacy that we carry on. We see, but our natural eyesight is devoid of God's revelation. Eyesight is powerful. It's powerful enough to maintain an illusion that lulls us into believing that we can be self-sufficient, that we can be the masters of our own destiny. The only hope for people like us is to recognize that, in fact, we are blind. Blind people understand things that people who see try to resist. I worked at a summer camp for several summers when I was in my late teens and early 20s, where for 1 week each summer at the summer camp, we hosted what was called blind camp. And it's what it sounds like. We had a special camp opportunity for those who are blind or who had significant vision impediments to come and enjoy the camp. The campers loved it. And we staff members also enjoyed it. These campers were some of the most excited and most gregarious campers that came through the whole summer. Blind camp was also a lot more work. We, who were the staff, had to help them with everything, from getting each camper's food, to helping them go to the bathroom, to leading them between activities. We had to constantly be aware of our surroundings for the sake of the people that we were caring for. And as training for all of this, we were in staff orientation week, we were divided up into two groups one day. One group spent an entire day wearing blindfolds, while the other group was in charge of leading the blind around the camp. And it was an instructive experience for everyone. What you quickly realize is that without your sense of eyesight, you feel incredibly vulnerable and dependent. You must have that person next to you telling you and guiding you and leading you. You have to trust the person who is leading you. You have to trust not only his or her character, but his or her competence. Your well-being, your safety, your very life depends on being led well. It's not accidental that the lectionary connects Psalm 23 with today's readings. Psalm 23 is all about being led. It's about recognizing your dependence and your vulnerability. It starts out with this declaration, this famous declaration, "The Lord is my shepherd." Let's say that together. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't shepherd myself. I'm not on my own. I'm not setting my own course. I don't get to choose the field I feed in, and I don't get to choose the watering hole that I drink from. I'm being led. Sheep have shepherds because they need a shepherd. Without a shepherd, the flock is incredibly vulnerable. The shepherd functions as the eyes of the flock. He watches for threats. He's vigilant as he protects the flock from wolves and lions and snakes and thieves. He chooses the fields where there is plenty. He knows where to find water. He keeps the sheep from fighting with each other. He keeps them from falling off of cliffs. The sheep are dependent on the goodness and the competence of the shepherd. Sheep have eyesight, but they submit their sense of sight to the vision of the shepherd. The shepherd can see things that they cannot see. Sheep are defined by a quality that sounds about as un-American as anything I can describe. Sheep are dependent creatures. Sheep are reliant creatures. They're reliant on the shepherd. They trust the shepherd over their own senses. And if you're like me, you're resistant to this. My default is to find ways to be independent. I want to be in control. I want to plan, I want to strategize. And all of this happens under the immensely powerful illusion that I can, in fact, actually see. But if the scriptures are true, and if Jesus is to be believed, then what I most need is to recognize that I am, in fact, blind. Of myself, I cannot truly and sufficiently see. What I need to know most about life, what I need to know most, must be revealed to me. I must learn dependence. I must learn trust. I must learn to walk by faith, as Paul says. I must learn to see with the eyes of my heart, as he also says. One of the questions I've been asking myself this week is, what would it look like for a church to cultivate a culture of dependence on God? What would that look like? When we gather together, it's not to congratulate ourselves on seeing. We're not the San Francisco Society of Enlightened Individuals. Our claim is not to see. Our claim is that we are seen. We're the fellowship of the blind who have been found. Our hope is in our good shepherd. We're the not-so-perceptive sheep who desperately need a shepherd. That's what joins us together. We need a shepherd who will lay down his own life even to care for his sheep. We need to know that he is trustworthy, that he is good, that he desires our good, and that we can follow him even through the valley of the shadow of death. We can trust him with our enemies, that he'll anoint our head with oil, that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. We need to know that more than anything else. When we think about dependency, we don't need to think about people who are always broken open and pathetic. We just need to think about Jesus. Jesus was completely dependent on the Father. He wasn't unnecessarily dramatic, but he was dependent. He said, I don't do anything without first consulting the Father. Maybe that's a vision for us. Maybe we can be the kind of community that can allow all the guts of life to spill out right here because we have a good shepherd. He's the one shepherding us. He's the one caring for us. What if this church could become a culture of dependence on God where we actually believe that we have a good shepherd? We have a time each week in our service that is directly related to this, and it often passes right by and nobody pays attention to it. Every week during communion, we come up and we acknowledge that we are blind, we receive communion, and then we go sit down. We recognize that we have been seen. That's what's happening in communion. But then we also offer a time of prayer. Every single one of us has something in our life that we need to have prayed for. Let's just be honest, we do. There are all sorts of areas that are raw and open and broken. And if we cannot bring that here, and we cannot acknowledge the fact that we need the healing power of the Good Shepherd, then where are we going to do that? So I want to encourage us as a church to lean into this. I want to encourage us to have this space cultivated every week as a place for healing, a place that you can bring your prayers and know that somebody is there who you can confess to, who you can pray to, who you can ask for intercession from. Because the only way that we're going to get well and get healed here is by being able to bring our stuff to the Good Shepherd. And we have this role together where we are wounded healers. We bring our prayers for each other. We anoint each other. We bless each other. And so today, during our service, We'll be back there. I'll be back there. Ben will be back there. And we'd love for you to come and use that time for prayer. We want to cultivate a space where we know we can bring ourselves and ask the Good Shepherd to shepherd us. God, we thank you so much that you see us. Even in our blindness, in our arrogance and self-sufficiency, in our attempts to be autonomous and independent, you see us and you love us. And you draw us to yourself. And you call us by name. You want us to come be part of your flock that you are the shepherd of. And we want that. May you shepherd us. May you bring us fully under your leadership. Your rod and your staff, we need them. We need your guidance. We need your discipline. So we ask for you to come and be our good shepherd today. Hold us, care for us, lead us. And we pray that we might take that same care that you offer to us and extend it to others who are also hurt and broken and needy. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. You can check us out online at eucharistsf.org or come worship with us on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.